Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33 is our scripture reading for this morning. Let's stand as we read God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. So far in the book of Exodus, we have seen two major events. The first one was the awesome display of God's power as he redeemed Israel from their Egyptian captivity. The second major event is the revelation of his word at the top of Mount Sinai as God shows his power and might coming to Israel upon the mountain and declaring to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And what we have seen is that the things that follow in chapters 20 all the way through 23 are really an application of the Ten Commandments. It's the Lord telling his people, this is how you are to live according to my law in this new land that I am giving you. This is how you are to treat the widow, the orphan, the thief, the sojourner, the enemy. And yet, as we come to the end of the case laws, this passage that we have just read, we discover that Israel is not to treat all enemies the same way. Some were to be loved, and others were to be removed. And I think this could have come as a bit of a surprise to Israel, given all that they had just witnessed. The Lord has just shown himself to be the most awesome, powerful deity of all deities. He is God of gods. He is light of light. He is Lord of lords. He has shown his incredible displays of power in redeeming Israel from the Egyptians. So why does he need Israel? Those Egyptian warriors who survived the devastation against the land were drowned in the sea. Why does he need Israel? And then Israel, as they're standing by the shore of the sea, celebrating the victory of God over the Egyptian forces that had opposed him and them, they sing this song. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So why not stretch out your right hand over the land of Canaan and swallow up your enemies there? Why not do to them what you did to the Egyptians? And here is this God with all power and might saying, I will go before you. I will be an enemy to your enemies. But you're going to have to fight. You are going to have to enter this battle. Remember, Moses said to Israel, stand aside and see. You need do nothing but look on as the Lord wins your salvation. It's not going to happen that way in the promised land. Why does God need Israel for this task? Israel could have thought back to their recent bondage and realized, you know, God regularly uses people to perform His purposes. And that's something that Moses is going to teach Israel as they wander through the wilderness. God used Adam as a representative of this world. God uses Noah to spare human civilization by rescuing his family from the flood. God uses Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And God used Moses, didn't he, for the redemption of his people. How many times did Moses take that staff of his and slam it against the ground? Or raise it up to the sky? Or lift it over Egypt? And incredible things happened. An old guy doing those things with a walking stick really isn't that impressive. But what God did through Moses' obedience was unprecedented. He came and rescued an entire nation from the control of a nation stronger than theirs. God was establishing a pattern to give confidence and assurance to His people as they go into the promised land. As I have worked through my people in the past, so I'm going to work through you. So this is the one and probably the only point that we are going to dive into this morning, that God not only rescues through a rescuer, but that He conquers through a conqueror. He not only rescues through a rescuer, but He conquers through a warrior. And in this case, the warrior is Israel, my son. Now, what I propose is that we are going to take two runs at this text. We're going to look at it twice. And we do so because this is one place that has bothered people. This is a place where people get uncomfortable and scratch their heads. It's been the subject of criticism. Here in Exodus 23, we're told are the unsavory characteristics of God. Look at verse 22. I will be an enemy to your enemies. That doesn't sound very nice, the critics say. Verse 23, speaking of the people groups living in the land of Canaan, right at the end there. I'm going to blot them out. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land. And you see, the criticisms come, it sounds like God is picking on them. And if God is as powerful as He is, I mean, how is this fair? How is this good? How is this just? Isn't He commanding His people to, in a sense, commit genocide? How can He do that? Now, if there is one atheist who has said things that are helpful, I believe Richard Dawkins is the man. He has said things as helpfully as he could to state his position so we know where he's at. And he's typical and representative of many, sadly. And this is what he writes. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. What would you say to someone who opens up Exodus 23 and says, this is exactly the kind of God that Dawkins is talking about? This is why people come to the conclusion that they do, that God is this bloodthirsty tyrant. When people aren't carefully reading the Bible and looking at it in more places than just one, statements like Dawkins can begin to take on a bit of rational sense. It develops a level of plausibility when it's just thrown out there and it isn't really explored in detail. And I want us to explore it in detail. When we look at what God tells Israel to do, you may have felt uncomfortable. You may have looked at that, man, go into the land, and you read Joshua, and there are places where the Lord says, don't leave anyone alive. And we begin to get squeamish and uncomfortable. Why would God do such a thing? And kids, as you get older, you will probably hear people say things like, they could never believe in the God of the Old Testament because he did stuff like that. But of course, not believing in him doesn't make him less real. The question is, why did he command those things? They will say that it is problematic on the one hand for you Christians to talk about a God who is loving and merciful and gracious. Tell that to the Canaanites. How do you fit those two things in your system? I mean, this God who is supposed to be merciful and long-suffering basically says, I'm going to terrorize the inhabitants of the land and I'm going to use you, Israel, as my sword and I'm going to blot them out of existence. What happened to all that stuff about loving your enemy? Why must God's redeemed people not show mercy? Why must they not show mercy? Well, there are some answers. We're going to turn to a few texts. The first one is Genesis 15. Why don't you go there? Genesis 15. This is one of the great passages of this book where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He just chooses him out of pure grace. Abraham's wandering around in darkness, and God pulls him out, sends him to the promised land, and then makes a covenant with him. That covenant being a relationship that God establishes with his people by his word. And he speaks to Abraham not only about what he's going to do for Abraham the man, but also for Abraham's descendants. He's committing himself to Abraham's people. He's promising him something. And it's great, but at one point in the covenant promise, he says, your people are going to be outside of the land for 400 years. And here's why. Verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Most scholars think that the Amorites, that is a name that's representative of the inhabitants of the land there. Because we know they're not just going to one part of the promised land, they're to take all of Canaan. So God says to Moses, to Abraham, the reason why it'll take 400 years before Moses comes and brings the children of Israel out is because the Amorites' iniquity is not yet complete. Now, what does this verse tell us? It lays out this principle that Israel gets to learn and then relearn over and over again. And it's this: God is long-suffering. God is patient. 400 years he's going to wait. We also learn this about the hearts of sinners everywhere. It is that they are desperately wicked and depraved. The second thing we learn is the inhabitants of the promised land are going to presume on God's patience. They are going to take advantage of his long-suffering patience and do their thing. They're going to do what they know was wrong, and they're not going to care that it grieves the Lord of creation. Remember what we've been saying repeatedly. Everyone is made in God's image. Everyone has a conscience. And our consciences tell us right from wrong. It's built into us. But the people of the land suppress the truth about God, his attributes, his power, his will and way according to just nature. They suppress those things and they rejected it. To put it another way, they said, to hell with your standards. will be damned if we live our lives according to your way. And the Lord said, so be it. But don't miss this point. He gave them 400 years to change their direction and their minds. And they refused. And friends, there comes a point where there's no going back. There comes a point where there's a line, and I don't know where it is for each individual, but there comes a point where there's a line that is crossed, and there's no going back. When the cup is so full that it begins to spill over, and then the damage happens. That happens 400 years later. Their iniquity was complete. Do you feel the gravity of that? There's nothing left for them to do that they haven't already done. There's no wicked deed that they haven't already tried and tasted and enjoyed. After 400 years, they've done it all. And God says, time's up. Well, what was their iniquity? For that, we need to turn to Leviticus 18. Why don't you go there next? There's a similar list of things in Leviticus 20. We won't go there and read that list for the sake of time. 18 is pretty indicative of why God sends his people there with a sword. Leviticus 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now pause there. Israel is commanded not to do what the Egyptians did before them, and not what the people of the land of Canaan are doing at that moment in the present. And the practices that follow in this chapter were the habits of the Canaanites. We notice that there is a reoccurring phrase throughout that section, to uncover nakedness. That's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And now you look at this list and it is as surprising as it is disgusting. What is it that God has to tell his people? Verses 7 and 8, don't do that with your father or mother. Verse 9, don't do that with your sister. Verses 10 and 11, don't do that with your grandkids, and so forth. And we're going to have lunch shortly, so I'm not going to read the rest of it. But you get the idea. I mean, this is perversion of a unique kind. Every imaginable perversion between family members is being committed all the time there. And then we look at verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. So let's see if we have this straight. We have incest, adultery, giving away your kids to foreign gods, homosexuality, and bestiality. And just in case you're wondering why these things keep reoccurring in the book of Leviticus and why God enshrines these laws in Israel's holiness code, this is why. We read on verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. Notice these words. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Verse 27, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. Verse 30, so keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You see, this is what passed for normal in Canaan. And the Lord says, this is not for you, my people. You are to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. His kingdom is one of purity and righteousness. And the place where He will uniquely put His name, where He will dwell among His people, must not be a place given to these things that are out of accord and against His holy will and character. It must be put right. The Lord is washing the promised land of the filth and putting an end to the rebellion. And there's one other thing that is repeated elsewhere in the first five books of Moses. Turn over to Deuteronomy 12. Let me direct you to one more aspect that gives us a reason for the conquest. One more, Deuteronomy 12. Have a look at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Let that weigh on you. Every abominable thing that could be done to provoke the Lord, they have done it. And did you notice how this verse 31, something important is going on here? This isn't just cultural preference or a societal fetish for something weird. This is deeply religious. Do you see how in verse 31, the practices of the nations are dictated by their worship? They're doing this for their gods. Verse 31 ties what they did to their children for the benefit of their gods. And the Lord is saying, enough. The fruit of any religious system is going to be seen by what it produces in the community's behavior. And we see here that it's simply contrary to everything that we know. Everything that God has established in creation. That, Adam, you shall leave your father and your mother and cling to your wife, and the two of you will become one flesh. The Canaanites were saying, I'll be one flesh with everybody. Even in my immediate family, I will go and just create union after union after union. The Lord says to Adam, life is what you are to be about. You are to aim for life, that tree of life. That is something for you should you obey me. And what are they doing here? They're ending the lives of the most vulnerable, placing their children on the hands of an altar that is being licked with the flames of fire and killing their children. The Lord gave them 400 years to repent. Man, we probably would not give them 40 minutes. He gave them 400 years. And the inhabitants of the land refused. So God brought in Israel as an instrument of His judgment. This is what the Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein called intrusion ethics. Intrusion ethics. And what he means there is God suspends His ordinary common grace way of dealing with things. Common grace is that which is necessary for life to go on, for the preservation and flourishing of life. God suspends His common grace at times, and the intrusion is one of righteous judgment. God suspends His common grace and gives the world a picture of what it's going to be like when an unholy people is confronted by a righteous and holy God. The end of the age is going to be like the flood. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be like the conquest in the promised land. God would show His benevolence and kindness for only so long, and then He acts. Here's the way Klein puts it. He says the ordinary standards were suspended and the ethical principles of the last judgment intruded. the divine promises and commands to Israel concerning Canaan and the Canaanites come into their own, and the conquest can be justified and seen as it was in truth. Not murder, but the hosts of the Almighty visiting upon the rebels against His righteous throne their just rewards. Those kingdom ethics intrude in ways that we very much appreciate. I mean, we're all here because the kingdom has come. And because His kingdom is also one of grace and mercy, we are partakers. We are recipients of His mercy. But make no mistake, His kingdom is also righteous and just. And when that kingdom ethic intrudes upon the land is wiped out. It's an intrusion of His ethics. There is going to be no unrighteousness. There is going to be no unholiness where the Lord dwells. And He gives us a picture of that with this conquest. So now, back to Exodus 23, and let's wrap up with a couple of observations here. So we've seen that the Lord is commanding His people to push out these people for their practices, their religious practices. And we've seen that this is an intrusion of the kingdom ethic of righteousness and holiness. God is a just God, and He will not have sin. He will punish it. So back to Exodus 23. The nations are shaking their fists at God for 400 years until He acts. But there's one other thing that we should not miss through all of this dirt and blood and sword and spear. Even in the intrusion of God's holy kingdom and the march of His army coming to wage war against God's enemies, we also notice what the end of verse 31 says. You shall drive them out before you. And the same thing is repeated in other places, Deuteronomy 9:5. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and 12. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Some would be put to the sword. No exceptions, no questions, no answers. It is the sword for you. But verse 31 and these others that I read to you tell us something else, that God was not going to execute every single one of them. They were to be driven out of the land. A less severe punishment than the sword, to be sure. He's going to wash the land clean, and afterward He would take up His residence in a special way. And then the people who have been spared from the sword and pushed out of the land would have an opportunity to sit and think. Maybe there is something to this God of Israel. Maybe He is the most powerful. Maybe we have been sinning against Him all along. You know, maybe we ought to humble ourselves and go back and seek His mercy. You see, He's giving them, just as He did in those 400 years, those who are pushed out of the land, who survived the sword, they're given an opportunity to repent. We can go further than that. We can say that some of the citizens living in the land of Canaan will have this opportunity to repent and to stay, to even find grace. Think of Rahab, the prostitute, who's living in Jericho. The city is trembling. They don't want to face the Israelites. And she goes out on a limb. She hides the spies and then sends them out another way and then tells a lie to her king. She could be executed for that. But she sides with the Lord rather than her people. And what do they do with Rahab? They don't say, well, we're going to kill everyone, but I guess you can get out. You can go to another country. It doesn't work that way. She's spared. The New Testament holds her up as an example of faith that is working. Look again at the list of nations in verse 23. We notice that there is one of the Canaanite peoples that is singled out for mention. It's the Hittites. and you will remember there is one Uriah, the what? The Hittite, who lived not only in Israel's borders, but who opposed his own people in the service of Yahweh. In other words, here is someone who has shown grace, who is one that is marked out for destruction. Uriah was singled out not for his wickedness, not for his child sacrifice. He was singled out for his loyalty to King David, who showed him far less loyalty. Uriah was a Hittite who fought against the nations under the banner of Yahweh. Here was a Hittite who is loyal to the Lord, and he's not driven away. Because God didn't kill or drive out all the nations immediately, there's still an opportunity to reflect and repent. At the very least, I think Rahab and Uriah are proof that the nations weren't being executed and removed simply because of their nationality. You can't say this is ethnic cleansing, as the critics claim. And it seems reasonable that to turn away from false worship, to turn away from wicked practices and turn to Yahweh in repentance and faith would mean that you would experience God's grace among God's people in His land. Having said all that, you might be wondering, all right, so what's the application to us? We're not to take up swords or guns in this case and go blazing into other places and pushing out that unseemly behavior and false worship. So how does what God tells Israel apply to me? I think it does apply on a deeper level. What is God, in essence, telling Israel to do here? He's saying, stay away from what tempts you to sin. Keep far from what would entice you from leaving me. That's what's going on here. That's an application for us. Listen to these words. Philip Ryken. He says, we are tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, it will not harm us to be exposed to sin, at least in small quantities. We tell ourselves that it is okay to indulge in a little self-pity, especially since life is so discouraging. We think that it's all right for us to look at pornography because we have things, quote, under control, end quote. Or we say, I don't have a drinking problem, I just get drunk sometimes. We cut corners at work, no one will ever know. We enjoy a juicy morsel of gossip, or we shade the truth. We don't lie exactly, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works to our advantage, we don't take the trouble to correct them. These are the kinds of little compromises that trap Christians every day. And they inevitably lead to bigger and bigger sins. When it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to adopt a policy of zero tolerance. There are things we need to get rid of entirely so as to remove any temptation. There are places we should not go, things we should not see, friends we should not meet, ideas we should not entertain, conversations we should not start, and desires we should not indulge. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, says Ryken, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a snare. So, using these words, are there places? Are there people? Are there websites? Are there situations that you know, if I even get close to that, I'm likely to sin? Well, then we need to do what Ryken says here, adopt that zero tolerance policy. Are you steering clear of those things? And I want you to see something as well. It's not just you having to figure it out for yourself. You notice how God doesn't give the law indiscriminately to this person here and to that person over there. He gives it to all of His people. Why? So that they can help one another. And so as you think of your own struggles and the places that you continually fall into sin, I would just ask you, do you have brothers and sisters who are seeking to walk with the Lord who can help you, as Israel did, helping each other as they waged the good fight. Because look, what happens if you say, forget it, I'm not going to fight. I'm just going to go ahead and give in. I'm going to do that. I'm going to say that. I'm going to click on that. What happens when you just give up and you give in? Well, I think it's the reverse of verse 22. Verse 22 says, if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Well, what if Israel decided to put a halt to the conquest? What if they decided to open their arms up wide and embrace their fellow Canaanite cultures? What would happen then if they became chummy, became friends? Would God in this case say, these new friends of yours, they're now my friends too. I like them. That's not what God does. We can't find that anywhere in Scripture. What we find, rather, is that if Israel made friends with the people who hate God and are His enemies, then Israel becomes God's enemy. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people until there was no remedy. Doesn't 2 Chronicles 36 sound just a little bit like Genesis 15? Until there is no remedy? Wasn't Israel doing exactly what they were doing? They were filling up the cup of God's wrath. They were sinning and shaking their fists at the Lord until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy, until the iniquities, we could say, the iniquities of the Israelites was complete. And the Lord sent in the king of Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, you see what happened there? God did to Israel what Israel should have done to the inhabitants of Canaan. He struck them with the sword, and He removed them from the promised land. He wipes it clean again, and the land rests. Those who are not executed are removed. But even in their exile, God's not finished with His people. Just like He wouldn't be finished with those who would be removed early on by Israel's might and power and God's strength working through their armies, if they would but repent, they could come and join Israel. Well, so also, as God pushes His people out of the land and uses the sword to do it, He gives them an opportunity to reflect. We got it wrong. We were acting just like the nations around us. God's wrath deservedly fell upon us. But that's not the end of Israel's story. God not only had a plan for Israel, He had a plan for the nations. The nations were a part of God's promise to Abraham, I'll make you the father of many nations, many peoples. And so His plan was to remove not only one people's animosity, i.e. Abraham's and his family, but it was to remove the alienation and animosity of all peoples. And therefore Israel had to return to the land so that Christ could come and be born and could bear the sins of all of God's people, all different colors, stripes, races, through the cross and His suffering. So Paul could write, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And here's where we come into the text, right? This is where a Canaanite becomes a son of the king. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, not by our good works, not by our thoughtfulness, not by nice words. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that word is so beautiful. God's no longer angry. He's reconciled. He's made peace, and you have been made one with Christ. Your union with Him by faith through the Spirit who has been poured out upon you. You've been saved. And so, friends, as we think about these things, as Jesus suffered to remove us from the wrath of God, how can we go after those things that caused His suffering? How can we delight in the things that meant His death? Can we not say with one another, let me help you and you help me as we seek to put to death and to push out of our lives these things that are unpleasing to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you've given us your word, your spirit, your people to help us in our struggle with sin. We thank you that the victory is secured because the conqueror is really not us. We are more than conquerors only through him who loved us. And so we thank you, Jesus, for loving us. And we thank you for giving your life for us. We thank you for giving your spirit to guide us. And we pray that as you guide us, we would not be rebellious like Israel was. That we would not be hard-headed, but that we would have soft hearts. And that we would be those that could be molded into the kind of people you want us to be. For your sake, for your glory, for your renown, for your honor, O King, we ask this. Amen.